Bible with you, it would probably help you to open it to the psalm that we read together, Psalm 116. In a way, I want to ask a question in our message this morning. The question, how can I repay God? That's the question, in a way, that I want us to focus on in this psalm. The psalmist asks it in verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord? Or how can I repay the Lord? How can I repay God? If you're in church this morning, I think it's probably a safe assumption for me to make that you've got some sort of interest in religion. And this morning, that interest in religion maybe just an exploratory sort of move into Christianity. What is Christianity all about? I know for many of you that will be more than exploration. It will be more than asking questions. But I want to put this message this morning into a context. The context that I want to put it into is the fact that the last time I was with you, I spoke of a passive response to God. And when I described that, I said that in reality, there are only two responses to God. There is a positive response, yes, I believe in God, or there is a negative response, no, I don't believe in God, I don't need God. A passive response, which is, well, I'm indifferent. I don't know if God exists. I don't know if I need God. I'm quite happy to come along. A passive response is, in fact, a negative response. I can cope without God. I will work it out for myself and in my time. That's a very sad position to be in. And I was interested this morning that we were due to have communion, but because of our fellowship lunch, we won't be having it. But as I pondered communion, I was reminded in this context of a young man in the 18th century who was at church. It was an Anglican church because we didn't have all the divisions of nonconformity at that stage. But communion was available. But instead of coming to the communion rail in his local church, this young man got up and he walked out. And as he walked out, the vicar said, "If you're not fit to come to the Lord's table, you are not fit to live, and you are not fit to die." Those of you who know church history will know that I'm referring to Howell Harris. And that challenge was the means that God used to convert that young man and eventually to use him in a glorious way in Wales alongside such characters as Daniel Rowland and William Williams. And I want you to have that thought in your mind this morning. If you're not fit to come to the Lord's table, you're not fit to live and you are not fit to die. Because the psalmist, he asks this question, how can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. Not only was he aware of God, but he was going to respond to God. He was grateful to God. He wanted to thank God for all that he had done for him. So this morning, I want us to concentrate in particular on those three verses. We begin with a big question. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? He gives three answers. I will lift up the cup of salvation, number one. I will call on the name of the Lord, number two. Number three, I will fulfill all my vows to the Lord. And then there's almost a dismissive statement at the end of verse 14. but I believe it's vitally important in the presence of his people. There are many witnesses to this man's testimony about God. Let's look very quickly at the whole of the psalm so that you can put it into a context. He begins the psalm with great gratitude. Verses 1 and 2, he's grateful for God hearing his prayer. Verse 3, he is a man who, like all of us, who has known the reality of pressures in his life. The cords of death entangled me. Had he come close to death? Had he helped somebody as they'd approached death? We don't know, but there was this real issue in his life. Verses 5 and 6. His experience of problems had in fact given him a great appreciation of God. So you've got the problems here, you have got this understanding of God, and you've got a great description of God. And he responds in verse 7. He says, "Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you." And then he begins to think again about his life. And in verses 8 to 11, he is able to give thanks for the way God has helped him and delivered him. And again, you get this response. So the response that we're going to look at in verses 12 and 13, how can I repay God? And when he has asked this question and made his testimony, he then again says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." He knows that as a believer, he's an Old Testament believer. We cannot call him a Christian because he's an Old Testament believer. But he is secure in God. And then in verses 17 and 18, there is no passive response in this man. He is fully committed. "I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord." And where will he do it? In the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. The word that we know is hallelujah. And he has got this great note of praise to God. So let's go back now. When we see all of this, let's go back and look at verses 12 to 14. The big question: how can I repay God? Other translations say, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his goodness, for all his bounty, for all his benefits to me?" What do we do? What do we have in this verse? Well, we have a man whose religion is not theoretical. He hasn't learnt it in a systematic theology. He hasn't learnt it at Bible college. He knows the goodness of God. He is aware of God's goodness to him. And because of his awareness of God's goodness, he wants to repay God. In many ways, a good and a polite response. We're taught, aren't we, from childhood, make sure you thank people when they give you something. And there is this politeness that comes out in this man. But there is another interpretation that you could put on this verse. I don't believe it's the right one, but it's the interpretation that some people would want to put on it. God has done this for me. How can I repay God so that I am not indebted to God? I don't want to be indebted to anybody. That can be our attitude. Even as we come to God, we can have this attitude. Yes, I know that God has been good to me, but I'm going to be indebted to nobody. I want to be able to say, like Frank Sinatra used to say, "I did it my way." But I don't believe that is what the psalmist is saying. But for too many people in the world in which we live, that is their attitude. They say, "Oh yeah, I acknowledge there's a God, but he has got to do this for me, because I've done that for him. Or they put it the other way and they say, okay, yeah, well, I know God has blessed me in this way and therefore I am going to pay it back. That isn't how the psalmist is here. He is aware of the goodness of God. As we saw earlier, he's had this brush with death. He's come close to death. And for some reason, God has kept him. Prayer for him was not just an empty ritual. But that's where he starts. In verse 1, I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy, because he turned his ear to me. My prayers were not just an empty ritual, but God heard me. Many of you will have known that dear man of God, Omri Jenkins. I remember him preaching on this at a Leicester Ministers Conference a number of years ago. And the Leicester Ministers Conference can be a high intellectual experience in many ways, but that isn't what we had for Mr. Jenkins. We had a man who was in love with God because he knew answered prayer. I want to ask you, friends, do you know the reality of answered prayer, of coming near to God, of pleading with him, and knowing his listening to you and his responding? And then verses 3 and 4, this awful experience. He doesn't go into details, but again, he talks about calling on God. He talks about calling on the name of the Lord. Oh Lord, save me. And we have a man who isn't trying to work out his own problems. He isn't trying to say, well, I will get myself through this. He's saying, Lord, I can't do it. I am almost dead. I'm at my wit's end. Lord, come to me. And the answer that he gets from that prayer, he describes in verse 5, the Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. Now, one of the things that I find annoying about this psalm is that we don't know exactly who the psalmist is, and we don't know what experience he is going through. But as a result of this experience, he knows that God is gracious. And friends, that's wonderful. We're told in another psalm, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Our God is gracious. It might be this morning that you're holding back on God because you know what you did 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and you have lived in the threat of that sin and that failure all this time. But the psalmist says, no, God is gracious. And it's wonderful to see the way verse 5 ends, full of compassion. It's not just compassionate, not just one who is sympathetic, but full of compassion, overflowing. Luke talks about the blessing being pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing. That's the picture that I get here of our God. Today, because of information technology, because of information overload, there's a way in which we become saturated. We see people suffering in a famine in Africa. We see and hear the reports of young men being mutilated in Afghanistan and Iraq. And we get to the point, and we think, well, I cannot take any more of this. I cannot show any more sympathy. But that isn't the psalmist's experience. When he talks about the goodness of God, he talks about this compassion that goes on and on and on. This compassion that meets him in all his needs. I like verse 6 as well. When we're thinking about the goodness of God, he protects the simple-hearted. In the Authorized, it simply says the simple, doesn't it? You know, there are times, and we can be dismissive of people that we would describe as simple. You know, my father used to talk about he's not quite the round shilling. And we talk, and we walk past these people, don't we? Oh, you know, I know he's there, but I don't want to be embarrassed by him. But this wonderful statement, the Lord preserveth the simple. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. What a God we worship. And this is something that has been driven home to me in recent years. It's a sign of age, probably. But I've known a number of godly men. And they have been so used of God. And I can remember as a young minister sitting under their ministry and being challenged and encouraged, being spurred on. But as they've got older, they have been victims of dementia. The mind is gone. They cannot talk. They cannot communicate. You go to them and you think, well, is there any point in my being here? Until you say, let's pray. And I don't know what it is, but there is a fluency, there is an ability. They pray, and then some of them perhaps are not even able to pray, but when you pray, there is that response. Amen. The Lord protects the simple. Do you understand our God? What a merciful God. No dismissing, no embarrassment. The goodness of God. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The psalmist is saying, what shall I repay to the Lord? How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me, for all his benefits? He is a peace in God. Verse 7. And then verses 8 to 11. He talks about what I believe is a spiritual experience. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. This is not simply somebody who's been incredibly sick. I believe he uses the term soul here to describe I'd lost the way. I'd started walking with God. I'd grown up in a godly home. But I'd become a spiritual cripple. My mind, my thought, my soul, my spirit had been perverted. But God delivered my soul from death. And he gets overwhelmed with this, with the goodness of God. And he says, with all this experience, how can I repay the Lord? Now, what about us? What are the benefits that we have? If you're an unconverted person here this morning, there's a lot that you've got to thank God for. You may not acknowledge this, but you can thank God for your life. And you owe God life. Every child is a gift from God. The psalmist says, you knit me together in my mother's womb. The last few days, we've seen the horrors of extreme weather again, haven't we? We were watching the news last evening, and the raging sea, so calm on a summer's day, and yet the power in it. Friends, none of that is out of God's control. The Lord sends the rain on the just and the unjust. You read the scriptures and you will find that the weather is in God's control. This morning, as we prayed for those in authority over us. And even though we may have huge issues politically, we need to thank God. that he is still merciful to us. Paul, when writing to Timothy, he says, pray for those in authority over us that we might live for quiet and peaceable lives. The majority of us live in peace. I know that some of you may know the realities of trials and difficulties. But if you're unconverted, you can thank God for these things, because they are what we call God's common blessings, God's blessings to all mankind. But I want to drive it home a bit more. The psalmist here has talked about his soul. And there's a way in which you, as an unconverted person this morning, can thank God for his mercy and his patience with you. Psalm 103, verses 8 to 11 says this: the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever, nor does he treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Do you hear that this morning, friends? That God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Do you know what our sins deserve? Death. The wages of sin is death. And you only have to read the scriptures with your eyes open, and you will understand that there were times and God dealt with people immediately because of their sins. People within the visible church, Ananias and Sapphira, they were there on the day of Pentecost probably, and they wanted to create a good impression, but they deceived God, and God immediately judged them. King Herod, he took the praise of men without acknowledging the great God, and God judged him immediately. But friends, if you're unconverted here this morning, God has not dealt with you in that way. God is gracious. God is merciful. You have much to thank God for this morning. But there are others of us, and we can thank God for his undeserved love for us. This is love. Not that we loved God, that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. How we thank God for that this morning, for his compassion, for his grace. Well, we dealt with the question so far. What are the answers? Well, the psalmist gives us three answers, and already I've begun to introduce them. His first answer is, I will lift up the cup of salvation. Now, he's not talking about the communion cup. And I've heard people say that, I realized that I wasn't a Christian, so I joined the church so I could take communion. That isn't what he's talking about. And if there is anybody here this morning who thinks that they can be saved through taking the cup of communion, you've misunderstood. When the psalmist here talks about the cup of salvation, he's talking about an experience in life. You know, we talk, don't we, about England's greatest hour, or Wales's greatest hour. And what are we talking about? Are we talking about 1 hour in the day? No, we're talking about a period of time when there has been a great experience. And again, it's that experience. The psalmist uses the same expression in Psalm 23. My cup overflows. What is he saying? He said, the benefits that I've known in life. One of the most poignant uses of this expression, cup, when it's describing the experience of life, is our Lord Jesus Christ. As he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Jesus didn't drink after he left the Garden of Gethsemane. The cup that he experienced was the judgment and the rejection of men. The psalmist says, I will take the cup of salvation. For the Old Testament people of God, they could look back and see their cup of salvation. God had saved their father Abraham from the ignorance of his culture. God had saved their ancestors in the days of Moses from the slavery of Egypt. God had saved their ancestors in the days of David from the oppression of the Philistine. They were saved. But friends, we don't look back to that national salvation. We look back to our spiritual and our eternal salvation. What is the cup of our salvation? The cup of our salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ, God who became man, God who took on flesh, God who humbled himself and lived among us. The God-man who was prepared to go to Calvary on our behalf. Our cup of salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Our salvation is centered in the cross, in the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wages of sin, they didn't bury a swooning man. They buried a man who had known the reality of the wages of sin. They buried a dead man. But death could not keep his prey, because our cup of salvation demonstrates that the grave is conquered. Friends, do not worry about what is beyond the grave. There is life. Christ has proven it. But when he was here on earth, Jesus said, even if one should rise from the dead, they will not believe. And God was speaking about you this morning. If you have still not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the psalmist says, I will take the cup of salvation and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And this is where we go, if you like, into the second thing that the psalmist says. And call on the name of the Lord. To us, this seems strange. This man has known blessing. He has known goodness. He has known benefit from God. He wants to repay God. And what's he doing? He's taking more from God. He is taking salvation from God, the cup of salvation. He's now taking from God the answers to prayer, or the privilege of prayer. This seems strange. No, friends, this is the reality of Christian experience. It's not what God has done for me and what I can give back to God. It's, Lord, I have got nothing. Top lady in his hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And here the psalmist is saying, yes, I will take salvation that you have given. For friends, there is salvation in no other, because there is no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And then he says, I will call upon the name of the Lord. This is not just praying. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter quoted from the prophet Joel, he quoted these great words, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In a way, the psalmist is again talking about his experience of salvation. I cannot save myself. What would you think of a drowning man in these extreme weather conditions, if he fell into the Usk and the Usk had broken its banks and it was dragging trees and cars and there was a drowning man in the middle of that rushing torrent, and he said, I will save myself, I don't need your help at this stage, and there he is, out of control, what would you think of him? You'd think he was mad. But the psalmist says, I will call. The man who's being dragged away in the Usk would be shouting, please help me. I'm beyond myself. There is nothing that I can do. How shall I repay the Lord? How can I repay him for all his benefits to me? I will call on the name of the Lord. What's he saying? I will keep on saying, Lord, from beginning to end, I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. And then he goes on and he says, I will fulfill my vows to the Lord. Vows aren't very popular these days, are they? But one of the most regular ways that vows are used today are in the marriage service, when husband and wife promise that they will remain together for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, till death do us part. But we all know that sadly the marriage vow is neglected with many people today. They want the benefits of a marriage relationship without the responsibility. They don't want to make the promises. They don't want to make the commitment. And I think, well, we can live together. We can live in this relationship. And yet there is no security. One or the other can leave at any time without any recourse. But sadly, at the death of a cohabiting couple, there is a cost. There's been no marriage relationship, and I know the law of this country is changing, but historically it was a fact that at the death of a cohabiting person, his partner, her partner, could claim nothing. And friends, that is the reality of somebody who has a religious experience. You've cohabited with God perhaps all your life. You've come to church, but you've never made that vow, Lord, I'm yours. For better, for worse, I will follow you because of all that you have done for me at Calvary. Let me show you what God will say to you, to that person, at the day of judgment. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Friends, I don't read that in any sort of strong, harsh way. I read it with compassion, because there are people who flirt with God and they think that they can get eternal benefits when they're not prepared to count the cost now. Remember what the vicar said to Howell Harris? If you're not fit to come to communion, you're not fit to live. If you're not fit to live, you're not fit to die. The Lord put it in a different way. If you live without God, you will die without God. Some of you will say religion is a personal thing. Well, listen to the last thing that the psalmist says in the presence of all his people. Religion is not a private matter. God knows, but also there has to be this demonstration. There has to be this acknowledgement that we are part of the people of God. Friends, I come to you this morning with a message of salvation, a message, the only message of salvation. I say to you, don't be passive towards God. I say to you, don't flirt with God. I say to you, don't live with your own satisfaction. but come helplessly this morning. As every believer in this building has done at some point, come and call upon the name of the Lord. And he will be compassionate. He will be merciful. For I can say to you that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen.